This evening and turn once again to 1 Samuel, and this is sort of I wanted us to go on to 1 Samuel 26 tonight, and we will, Lord willing, but I felt like I left something hanging in chapter 25. And if you remember chapter 25, this is when David and his men were in the wilderness down around Maon, and Carmel was a city where there was a man outside of Carmel named Nabal, who was a fool. And David had been running from Saul, trying to protect himself from being captured by Saul, and had watched over the sheep and the sheep herders of Nabal. And so he sent 10 young men to ask Nabal for food and drink to help them to live, because he had protected them. Of course, Nabal, as we read, rejected it completely, cursed and so forth. And so the 10 men came back to David, and David immediately told them to put on their swords. One of the sheep men came to Abigail, Nabal's wife, and told her what Nabal had done, and that David was seeking revenge against Nabal and his whole household. Everything would be destroyed by his 400 men. And so Abigail took it upon herself, knowing her husband, that he had sinned against David. He was a man hard to reason with. She didn't have time to protect her husband's life, except to immediately go with food to David and to ask him to have mercy and to put the blame on her. And of course, we saw last time that she was a wise woman and beautiful, and appealed to David and willingly confronted him of his sin, of pride, of self-importance, of revenge. And the Lord used that witness of Abigail to convict him of sin and to stop him from slaughtering the household of Nabal. But then when she came and back and told Nabal the next morning after his drunken night that what she had done and that David had relented, something happened to him. We don't know exactly. It may have been a stroke, a heart attack. But basically, he was stiff, and 10 days later, another episode came and he died. And so Abigail was protected from her husband's ignorance and anger and bitterness, and David withheld his hand from that household. And in the process, David admired Abigail, because she was full of wisdom and she had an understanding of the Lord, that God had anointed David to be king of Israel, when Nabal said he didn't even know who David was, which was a lie. But she showed respect to David and did not want her future king to sin in such a terrible way. And David was convicted and respected her. And so after Nabal died, he sent his young men to her and asked her to be his wife, and she went to him and became his wife. There was just a problem in this, though, and that he already had a wife, Ahinoam. And this issue of polygamy among the patriarchs of the Old Testament is a knotty problem. And it's a knotty problem because it was sin. God designed marriage, one man, one woman, together for life. Two becoming one flesh, not three, not five, not 10, 60 concubines with one man. This is total sin, and we must say it so. And they had knowledge that God made one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, to live their life together. So they sinned willfully. Why would David do that since he was a man who knew the scriptures? Well, this is a case where in the world around David at that time, kings and generals and people that are victors would take captives the women of their enemies and make them one of their wives, or even start what we would call today a harem of concubines, and have several wives. And it was supposedly a glory to the king to have so many wives and concubines. David fell into that pattern. He sinned. He compromised with the world. We do not find God punishing him at this time or disciplining him at this time as he was becoming king. But what we do find later, as we go into 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, that the Lord caused David to reap what he had sown in this life. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles just a moment. We'll come back to the chapter in just a minute. But turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, if I can get there. And we find in Chronicles, which is aptly named, a long list of descendants and antecedents and list of husbands, wives, children that came from those husbands and wives. And in chapter 3, we have an account of David and his children briefly here. Now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam. So Amnon was his firstborn son. By Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. The second was Daniel. He had a son named Daniel. By Abigail the Carmelitess. That was his second wife. The third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So Maacah was his third wife. And already he had had Michal as a wife, but then she was given by Saul to another man. And the fourth child was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. So there's another wife. The fifth son was Shephatiah by Abital. And the sixth was Ithream by his wife Eglah. Six were born to him in Hebron. And in Hebron, remember, it's still around, it's north of that area of the wilderness where he is in chapter 26. But it is a fortress-type city, and he ruled the first 7 years as king in Hebron before he moved to Jerusalem for the rest of his 33-year reign. So he reigned 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And then it has a list of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Bathsheba was the mother of several. And then there were others after them, nine total in Jerusalem. So all these were the sons of David, verse 9, besides the sons of the concubines. And Tamar was their sister. So it lists these sons and then shows that there was a sister among them named Tamar. Now, what we find later is that these children of David, by several different wives, brought great sorrow to his life. There was infighting, there was incest, and there was murder. If you remember, Amnon, against God's will, took Tamar and defiled her. And then Absalom, Tamar's sister, and these were two different mothers, waited several years and kept quiet until he, one night at the right time in his mind, he killed Amnon. And then Absalom rebelled against David and tried to make himself king in Jerusalem, and David had to kill him in war. So these different children of different mothers and wives had a very angry and conflicting life with intrigue and betrayal and murder and incest. And all of this brought great grief to David. Now, is there anything comparable to that today? Because we do not have polygamy as a rule in America, except perhaps among some of the Mormons and other cults. But what's wrong with polygamy? Well, first of all, it's against God's original will for marriage. And so it is a sin and should be against the law, which it is in so many states. David sinned against God's will. Secondly, polygamy is demeaning to women. The minute a man marries a second woman, he is a half-husband to both and cannot fulfill his full duties to either. Third, it's divisive to the family. It creates a competition between the children. Remember Abraham with Sarah and then her maid Hagar. And then we have a conflict between Isaac and Hagar's son. And all through the scriptures we see that when there is polygamy, there is divisiveness, there is as far as family love and unity, it really comes back to bite the king or the patriarch who is involved with it. It's unbiblical, it's a sin, and God does judge it and will bring judgment upon it on the last day. And the reason I'm bringing this out is because divorce, unbiblical divorce, does the same. It really does. I looked up the other day on the American Association of Children and Adolescent Psychiatrists to see what they say about children of divorce and what happens to them. And it started out with saying about 50% of marriages in America end in divorce. And these are the things it does to the children. They listed four or five things. First, they become frightened of their own security. Things that they depended upon, the faithfulness of a father and mother to each other and to both of them, is completely undermined, and they become insecure at what may happen next in their lives. And so it's a crisis in the child's life of what's true, what's dependable, what's false, and they become very insecure and usually very angry. Secondly, the parent that keeps the children often turns to the child for comfort, putting them in an untenable position as almost a spouse. And they put too much emphasis upon their relationship to that child and the child's love to them to be their comfort. And they even begin to discuss personal things about the marriage before that's really not the child's business, and they can't do anything about it anyway. And so it presents to the child, there's always two sides to every story, only one side, which then may affect their relationship to the other marriage partner. Third, it causes conflict with both parents, and usually between the children themselves. They become obsessed to bring the parents back together, and they will do anything and say anything to one parent or the other to try to make it work, and it puts the child in the position of being the person responsible to make peace and unity in the home, which is not their responsibility nor their calling, and brings them into depression and bitterness and anger when they cannot make both their parents reconcile. Now, this is what they're saying. They also said that a young child usually expresses aggression when there is a divorce in the home toward other children or toward one of the parents. Older children go through times of depression because they cannot depend on other relationships either. They cannot trust that any friendship or relationship they have, or in the future even with a spouse, is going to be secure. And the result is that causes problems of taking quick offense or or just accepting a less than biblical marriage, making peace with sin just to go along to get along, which is not a marriage. So I wanted to bring that out, that David sinned greatly when he took Abigail. And he sinned greatly when he took each of the other wives. But he allowed himself and to take in his importance as the other kings of the earth, who manifested their greatness by having many wives and many children. And there's, in 1 Chronicles 3, it says there's many other children he had by concubines as well. So the Lord brought David to discipline in this life for what he had done. And we need to remember that those who seek an unbiblical divorce are going to see many great problems in their children, and those children themselves are probably going to have problems in their own marriage, and it will start a generational problem with marriage and divorce and remarriage. And this, we need to think before we act in a difficult marriage or a marriage where there's sin, and even if there's a biblical reason to divorce, it is still going to affect the children in a negative way, because they have to then deal with who's telling the truth between their parents, and they may withdraw from both of them or attach themselves to one of them and refuse to see the other the rest of their lives. I mean, that happens. So we need to focus on our marriages in the Lord. We need to understand that even under a biblical divorce, there's going to be consequences. And if the church is ministering to such a Christian who has a biblical grounds for divorce, we need to pray for them. We need to understand them, that they are going through great trials, and so are their children, and try to minister to them as best we can. So there you go with David and Abigail. It seems like a match made in heaven. She saved her husband's life. The Lord took his life and spared David a great sin, and she believed in the Lord. She believed that David was the king of Israel. She believed that she was a faithful woman, and this terrible man is dead, and here's David, this godly man. It seemed a marriage made in heaven, but it was made in hell. And it brought consequences on David and his family. Well, I think that I have made the case for against polygamy and unbiblical divorce, and for us to make sure that we know what we're doing when we or our family or friends or children are involved in a divorce situation. And pray to the Lord for healing. Pray for the Lord to spare and save the marriage, if possible, and minister in any way we can, especially to the children in that situation. So, chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, I'd like to read the entire chapter in running to give you the picture of what's happening here. But after this account with Nabal, David was still in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul came down to find David in the wilderness. He had been in Maon. He came back up a little north to the wilderness of Ziph, and the Ziphites told Saul where David was. Now, I want to get something out of the way. In chapter 24, the same thing happened. And that is that Saul took 3,000 men and found out that David was in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And that's over on the Salt Sea. And so he came, and this is where Saul went into a cave that David and his men were hiding, and David cut off part of Saul's robe. And when Saul left, David yelled at Saul that he had taken part of his robe, that he could have killed him. And there in that chapter, David said to Saul, "Why do you listen," in verse 9, "to the words of men saying, 'David seeks to harm you?'" And this, what David is saying is that Saul's companions and his servants kept telling him that David was trying to kill him. And they apparently were jealous of David and afraid that they would lose their positions in Saul's court. So they kept Saul stirred up about David, and he believed them. But in this occasion, David proved to him he was not trying to kill him, and that Saul then told David in verse 17, "You're more righteous than I. You've dealt well with me, while I've dealt wickedly with you, and you've declared today that you've done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me." And in verse 20, "Now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel be established, will be established at your hand. So now swear to me that you'll not cut off my descendants, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." And David swore, and then they departed from each other. So it looked like Saul had repented and that he was not going to pursue David again. The liberals take this chapter, and the same thing happens in chapter 26, where Saul comes after David again with 3,000 men. And they say, "See, this is just a duplicate chapter where someone made up another story about Saul coming after David and inserted it in the Bible, but it's not authentic and it's not the Word of God." This is how the liberals deal with the Old Testament, that it's made up of stories that people made up and somebody came along later and compiled them together and made a running history of the people of God. But you can't trust the historical facts of it. The problem with that, there's no manuscripts that have chapter 27 as a separate, chapter 26 as missing, or that's in some way just a duplicate of chapter 24. But the reason I'm saying this is because you may read a commentary on 1 Samuel 26, and even some conservatives have said this was just a duplicate chapter, a duplicated chapter, and the event can't really be trusted. And when I say conservatives, I mean those who profess to be conservative and believe the Bible, and yet they kowtow to these liberal theories that have no fact or evidence in history. So we're looking at another account here where Saul, after he had supposedly repented and said, "I'm not going to bother you anymore, David," only a little while later, he came back again to kill David. He was a man who had not repented. He, even though it appeared he had, there were no fruits worthy of repentance. And he shows that he was, after all, an unbeliever, because he lived in his sin and was obsessed with David to kill him. He did not repent and go back and turn away from this sin and turn to the Lord. He just hardened his heart and kept after David. So let's look at chapter 26, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, and this is back up north in Israel. This was Saul's hometown. The Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakkalah, which is before Jeshimon? And Jeshimon is the desert area way far south in Judah. So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel, to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul camped in the hill of Hakkalah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road. And David was staying in the wilderness. And when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him." So the picture is of a camp of 3,000 men. In the very middle of the camp is King Saul and Abner, his general, sleeping next to them. And Saul had his spear that he had tried to kill David with numerous times, and even his son Jonathan had his spear in the ground at his head to single him out as the king, with a jar of water by his side in case he needed to drink. And David saw him in that condition. So in verse 6, "Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with you.'" Now, Zeruiah was David's sister, and she had three children, Joab, Asahel, and Abishai. And these three become very important in the scenes that develop in David's life and the wars and so forth. But this was David's nephew. And he said, "I will go down with you." Abishai did. Verse 7, "So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, 'Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground, with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time. Just give me one chance,' Abishai said. But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?' David also said, 'As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go.' So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them." Now, there's no indication that David knew that. that God had sent asleep upon them all. But he trusted the Lord that he would be king and would not be killed in that camp. God had spoken to him, and he trusted in what God had said over possible fears and anxiety in such a difficult situation. No, it would have only taken one man to awaken in the middle of the night. And I'm not going to tell you how many times I awaken in the middle of the night, but there's plenty of times. And it would only taken one man in 3,000 to raise his head up and look over and see these two men coming from the edge of the camp, stepping through or beside or even over these 3,000 men and called the alarm. David, according to the historical progression, did not know that. But God was protecting him in ways that he did not understand, just like he does all of his children. The things going on in our lives that we have no knowledge or awareness of what God is doing to spare and save our life, to protect us from the evil of others that could come, and also to protect us in the moment when trial does come. The sovereignty of God is so, I fail at words, it's so pervasive in everything in a believer's life, that once he has set his love upon a sinner and saved them by his grace and adopted them as his child, as a father, he cares for his children. He protects them, just like you protect your children in ways they don't understand or even know at times as they're growing up. But anyway, we go back to this. David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" Verse 10. David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come when he dies." So the Lord, he could strike him down immediately, or he'll die an old, he'll keep living till the time he's older and he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. God knows how to take care of his enemies for his people. We do not have to immediately strike back, and certainly not in revenge. So the Lord forbid, verse 11, that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now take the spear and his head and the jug of water, let us go. So David took the spear, verse 12, and the jug of water from Saul's head. They went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Verse 13, then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. And David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good," he says to Abner. "As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your Lord, the king's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And he had said that in chapter 24 too. And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." He also said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is at my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of your servant, of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering." In other words, David will if God has stirred up Saul against him, he will offer an offering to the Lord. He will trust the Lord. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today that I should have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So if it's men that stirred up Saul, they have driven David out of his inheritance, that is, the land of Judah, and that have denied him the privilege of being a Jew, of being one of God's people, and saying, go serve other gods, get out of our country. Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. And David answered and said, behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of your young men come over and take it, and the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me from all distress. Then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. And they never met again. So what we have in this chapter is another return of Saul's sin, of jealousy, of believing false reports, first to seem speak his case seems just, till a second comes and answers him. But Saul believed his household and his cohorts that David was trying to kill him, even though they had a selfish reason in the midst of that. But we find here that Saul had a false security in his sin. He had already sinned against David several times, and the Lord had not taken his life. So he became bolder each time, coming against David. God had not stopped him, so he felt that he had power to go against the Lord's anointed, David. And he knew the Lord had anointed him from the very beginning. And that's what happens when sin continues to grow. Our hearts become harder. If we do not deal with it honestly and faithfully at the beginning, because our hearts, even Christians' remaining sins, look upon the patience of the Lord to be, well, it's not so bad. And they sin again in the same way. And their heart grows harder that time because the Lord has not punished them right then. Many professing Christians fall into a hardness of heart against God because God has been so kind and patient to them as to let them live. To let them live to find mercy. To let them live to find God's kindness to them. But if you remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, there will be a day of accounting. There's the last days that we live in that Tom taught us so well this morning. From the first to the second coming of Christ, we're in the time of God's bringing in his people And in doing that, he postpones, as it were, immediate judgment to let them live, to give them time to repent, for the gospel to come, for it is not his will that any of his own should perish, but all to come to the knowledge of the truth. And God has restrained the display, the final display of his wrath upon each individual that sins, and the millions and billions that have lived and died upon the face of the earth. He's fed them, he's clothed them, he's protected their life, he's given them children. They've had some of pleasures that come from the earth, the food, the shelter, the beauty, all the while calling them to repentance. But they suppress the truth in unrighteousness and harden their hearts. Every day they live without submitting to the Lord. And this was Saul showing that his supposed profession of faith and trust in God was false, because he became obsessive about a sin. He set his eye upon someone who really was no threat to him at all, but actually was willing to fight for his cause and die for his cause. But he became so blinded by his own importance, his own desires, that he did not realize how hardened his heart had become against God. He quit asking God's directions all through this. He quit praying to God. And then, of all things, once in a while, he brings God's name into it because it went Saul's way. False conversion. So, what we see here in the first five verses is a false security of Saul. He felt like if he camped in the wilderness with 3,000 men around him, David couldn't do anything to him. That he was in control of his life. He carefully surrounded himself with 3,000 men and with his general sleeping next to him and his spear at his head in case an enemy came, and a jug of water to quench his thirst in the night. And he convinced himself he was in control of his life. But God showed him that he's not. And instead of repenting and bowing before the Lord, he gave yet another false repentance to David. David, my son, I'm not going to do this anymore. I was wrong. And you'll notice David didn't rush over to his camp from the other side of the valley and come and say, "Oh, my father Saul, my king, how glad I am that we're reconciled." He heard what Saul said, but Saul had already been saying that many times before and had not brought forth the fruit worthy of repentance. So David did not give himself into Saul's hand. He watched to see what would happen. And Saul continued to pursue him after this episode. It is a foolish thing to think that you can control your life and protect yourself even from the Lord's will. Sooner or later, you will stand before God. And if there's any here who have not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture says, every knee shall bow before him. And he's just giving you time to repent, so do not harden your heart. Today, do not harden your heart, God says over and over in the scripture. And even as believers, we find that David, this man after God's own heart, this righteous man who, I've just finished reading Psalm 119 again, slowly, and that's the heart I want to have that David had. The things he says are the things that Christ says about himself. And yet, this man was blind, and you can be blind to a sin in your life. That's why we use the law of God, not to make ourselves righteous enough for God, because we can't, but we believe each one is good and perfect and is conformed to the character of God. So we study the laws of God and search our hearts and our lives to make sure that we love Christ and keep His commandments. Because sin can come back, sin that we've repressed before or that we have overcome before, it can come back. And it did in the life of David, as we'll see as we cover that history. So, secondly, David was a messenger of judgment to Saul. Just like God sent Abigail to stop David from sinning and destroying his life and kingship, God sent David to Saul to warn him of judgment to come. None of us know if we're going to live tomorrow. Saul thought he was going to wake up in the morning, feel strong, get some breakfast, go out and look for David again. And that very night, God could have required his soul. But God put in David such a respect for his law that he would not go against the authorities that God had placed over him. And that's why he would not kill Saul. Honor your father and mother. The fifth commandment David was obeying at that time. So, God sent David to show him that judgment is coming and could come upon his head at any moment. But God had said in Romans chapter 12 through 21, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And David believed that. "But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him your drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." These are things that David understood from the law. To love your God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, and treat Saul as if he were himself. So David took the spear and jug of water and showed Saul that he had spared his life and that God was going to judge him for his sins in his time and he ought to repent. So Saul gradually hardened his heart over years, and that's what's sad to see, because there's so many people in churches, they're members of churches, older members, and sometimes they become dull of hearing. They don't seem to have the zeal they once had. They talk about worldly things instead of about the grace of God and the love of Christ and the desire to live for His glory. Once they were baptized, many times a young man or woman, and at that time they wanted to follow the Lord with all of their life. But then as they grew up, they found that, you know, their parents broke their vows to God, to each other, and they did not stay together. That child of baptism and faith in Christ became disillusioned to those who taught him about faith in Christ. And as that young person grew up and their heart had hardened a little bit toward God because they didn't understand how God could let this happen, they encounter other issues in their life, a failed romance, a job that did not come through, or to which they had many problems or were fired. And their heart becomes a little harder. And they hear in their church the pastor saying, "Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself." and to in the workplace. Be a Christian. Don't join in with the character and the ribaldry and all of the other things that go on at work. Be a light in the darkness. And in the back of their minds, they're saying, well, yeah, preacher, why don't you come and work where I am? You've had it so easy. You sit in your closet all day long and read the Bible, and you don't know what it's like to live like. And they begin to discount the pastor's teaching because they think that he's never been through a trial. Or they think that the Bible really doesn't work, and they harden their heart a little bit more. But they keep coming to church because they've got friends there and there's family there. They don't read their Bible as often as they used to, and they pray when something's wrong, but they don't pray for the members of the body who are their brothers and sisters in Christ, redeemed by the same blood, destined for the same heaven. And their heart grows cold toward others in the body. And they keep coming, and they keep giving, and they keep reading their Bible periodically and praying once in a while. And they don't do anything that's standing out in the way of sin that needs the discipline of the body. They live their life. And then comes death. And they stand before God. What shall be the verdict then? False conversion? A believer who is blind to his sin and loves Christ, and but like David, he's just blind to a sin? No, I don't think so. Because we see two kinds of hearts between David and Saul. One who loved God and sought to live for his glory, and when he sinned, came in repentance to God and to man. And another who was given great privileges by God, but since things did not go as he wished, he hated God and he rebelled against God. And all of his first irritation with David blew into a full-orbed anger, and then in moments of trial, attempted murder. And all the time, leading his people away from the only true God. Let it not be so among any of us. Let us not be content with a heart that has been hardened by other sins or our own. Let us look unto Jesus and keep our eye upon the cross. David believed in the Messiah to come, and that there was a kingdom coming that God promised him, and to a son who would live forever. And trusting in God, he kept going in the darkest of times. For 10 years after he was anointed, Saul sought to kill him, and David had to run. And yet he did not lose heart, because God enabled him to believe the truth above what he felt, what he saw. And so we find that when David was installed as king, that he became the Lord's anointed and protected Israel as a nation under him, despite his faults. And that's when all the stuff about his children came out because of his polygamy. And his heart was broken to the end. Let's be faithful to Christ. Let's look to him, to Jesus, and bless him and be thankful for his grace and his sacrifice and his love for us, and his daily presence by the Spirit, his daily and continual communion with all of his people, whether they feel it or not, so that they know that he is with them if they're not with him, and brings them out of the darkness and out of dullness, and brings them to repentance because of such a Savior, and then leads them to him with thanksgiving and praise and worship and obedience to whatever he calls them to do. By faith we live in the truth. And that's how David got through all the stuff that he went through in his life. And God blessed his life on earth, but also eternally. Beware when the heart grows harder against a person, especially a believer. Be careful to examine your heart when your zeal for worship is not there like it used to be. And go to Christ and renew your heart and your love and lead the simple life of a Christian, to love Christ and keep His commandments no matter what. God has given promises to such a believer that blessings we do not deserve even for our obedience will come upon us beyond what we deserve or could ask or think. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I pray, Father, that if any here have not yet come to Christ and bowed the knee to Him, repented of their sins to Him, called upon Him to save them, and by grace alone, despite their sinfulness, I pray they would come tonight and not put off again and harden their hearts again. And I pray for us as believers that You would not allow us to be content with sin. We see what David did when he went against God's word that he knew, and how it brought such sorrow into his life and grief for his family, carrying on to generation after generation in his life. Help us, O Lord, to believe in You, to trust Your words and Your truths and Your commandments as good and right and faithful. And just be simple. Walk by faith and not by sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.